I've said already that I'm eager that we grasp the reality of God in our real life struggles and joys, and that we're able to see and understand that we grasp together the ministry of the gospel lived in a warts and all experience that Paul so helpfully describes. It is into that setting that, and with all the Corinthians' background, that Paul writes this letter. And it's into that setting that he wanted to establish so clearly the important point of the call of God. Just have a look at the first few verses with me, and I hope you'll see what I mean. You see, after all, one of the questions that the Corinthian church would have had, as he writes to them with the false apostles and all sorts of great orators, and I might just say, 1 Corinthians tells us that Paul himself was not a great orator. Church history would encourage us to understand that Paul probably was a short little man with a gammy leg and dodgy eyes who had a stutter. Now, I don't know what your picture of Paul is like that, and I'm not trying to mock anyone with a stutter, by the way, but it certainly isn't as a great leader of the church, is it? And in the midst of a Corinthian setting, with all of these great successful orators going around the place, and people paying huge amounts of money to go hear them, somehow Paul doesn't fit. So as he writes to them this second letter, let alone the first one we have and the other one we don't, you can ask the question, why should anyone listen to Paul? Well, he wants them to listen because he's got God's message. And that's where he starts in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That word apostle literally means sent one. And Paul wants these Corinthian Christians to understand that he has been sent. It's not his idea that he's travelling around the ancient world preaching. It's not that he couldn't do anything else. He could do lots of other things. In fact, even when he was in Corinth, one of the problems that they had is while all the great orators were setting themselves up on stage, like the empty plinth at Trafalgar Square right now, and preaching away and getting money for what they were saying as they held their lectures, Paul insisted that he would not, because of the particular culture they were in, would not rely on their money, but he earned his own money until others came to help him. Timothy was one, and there were others. You can read about it in Acts 18, 19, and so on. This is not Paul's idea, he says. This is God's idea. He is a sent one, sent by God's will. Indeed, that is the commission, his commission to be doing what he's doing for Jesus Christ. But actually, he doesn't call him Jesus Christ. He calls him Christ Jesus. Again, the detail always is the important part of the passage. We usually say Jesus Christ, meaning Jesus, Savior, that is what the name Jesus means, and Christ, which is the title for God's long-promised king. The whole Old Testament is about God's long-promised king, the Christ, the Messiah. We looked at that last week. But Paul wants to emphasize that it is by his authority, God's authority, that he's doing the job he's doing. So he deliberately reverses Jesus' title and his name. I am a sent one, sent by the one who is God's promised king and savior. And it's all God's idea. Paul started out as an arch enemy of Jesus. If you read the early letter, if you read the early chapters of Acts, you'll find that Paul was amongst the baddies, as it were, as far as the church is concerned. When Stephen, the very first Christian martyr, was martyred, all the guys that were going to stone Stephen left their coats with Paul. He was the bloke, Saul as he was then called, he was the bloke who was anti the church. He went from house to house, he went from city to city, he went from town to town, and his aim was to exterminate Christians. He was a zealot in all the wrong senses. And yet, Acts chapter 9 describes for us that the Lord Jesus confronted Paul on his road to Damascus. Maybe you'd just like to turn briefly with me to Acts chapter 9, page 775. Because we will be referring back to this at one or two other occasions this morning. Verse 4. Paul is on his way to destroy the church at Damascus. Verse 3 of Acts chapter 9, page 775. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." We haven't got time this morning to read on, but were we to read on, you would find that Paul recounts that both he was told in Acts 9 and as he recounts it in Acts 22, that he was told that his task from here on in would be to go to preach to the Gentiles. That is, here is a very zealous Jewish man with everything about him that, as far as he was concerned, makes him perfect as a Jew, and he has been sent by God to preach to people who are not Jews. For us, that is not great. Shocking, very shocking. Cross-cultural mission is not a problem. But for them, it was an astonishing thing. The Jews were people who, as most of us will know, I guess, the Jews were people who regarded themselves as the chosen race. And anybody that wasn't, well, they were almost untouchables. In fact, in many circumstances, they were untouchables. Gentiles were, well, they used to call them barbarians because they sounded as if they ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. There was no sense, no culture, no godliness about them. They were into sexual immorality and so on and so on. And Paul suddenly discovers that God has sent him to people just like that. Like some whom the Corinthian Christians have heard from, and in contrast to some they've heard from, Paul's point is that what he is doing is all God's idea. Paul is God's apostle. So not because he's a great orator, and not because he charges a lot of money, but because it's God's idea, they must listen. He has been called by God. And he says he's writing with Timothy, whom they knew, and it seems has recently brought a report from them to Paul. And he's writing to the church of God in Corinth, he says there still in verse 1. Corinth and its environs. Remember, church here means not a building or organization, but literally a gathering or assembly. We've got to get clear in our minds. I hope most of us have. We're sitting here in a school hall, so it's abundantly obvious that church means the people, not the building. In fact, it didn't mean the building for most people until after about AD 350, AD 400. These early Christians could not have misunderstood the word church and thought great tall building with bells on. They all thought people. I hope you think people when you think church as well, because that is the biblical understanding. It literally means gathering or assembly, and saints, as he writes to these saints. It doesn't mean people who have been through some long deification process and finally get their names on a special register somewhere. Saints simply means people who are set apart. That's the biblical understanding of saints. In other words, he's writing to people who are Christians, believers, all believers. Those who are set apart by God. Those who have been called by God. Here's the point then. This is a letter from one called, saved and sent by God to others who are called and saved by God. He wants them to grasp that. And he prays for them. He prays for them to know more of the grace and goodness of God. There in verse 2 and following. He prays for them to know the peace and completeness of God. And God here is identified, we can see, not simply as a distant deity, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul is doing? He's taking people who are in an environment where there's lots and lots and lots of gods, with a small g, that are actually not gods at all. And he's swept aside their any pretense that they have and the things they've been listening to the orators and so on, and he's pulling them down, focusing them on the God of the Bible, and he's saying, this is the God who has sent me, this is the God who loves you, this is the God who you must listen to. See, in a society which worships many gods and none, Paul wanted them to grasp that it was God, the God of the Bible he's talking about, the only God who is there, the God who kept his promise in sending a rescuer in Jesus, who fulfilled his plan and came as the rescuer in the person of Christ Jesus. Listen, you Corinthians, he's effectively saying, you've got to listen to me because we together have been called by God to be a part of God's plan for you to know him and be loved by him and go to heaven. That's the summary if you want it. Can I say in our society, with many gods and none, many authorities, many influences, many ideas, many philosophies, what we need to grasp is that the Lord, the God of the Bible, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he did keep his promise to send a rescuer, and that he is sovereign over all that we see and know and are. You Corinthians, says Paul, need to grasp who it is I'm writing on behalf of. We, Christians here in Chippenham, 2009, need to grasp who it is he is writing on behalf of. The God who is utterly king over everything. It's very important to establish that point clear in our minds and in their minds. For he is the one who is behind all that happens. See, the Bible makes clear that nothing happens in our lives that he does not foresee. Remember Psalm 139? All the days ordained for me were written in your book before any one of them has come to be, writes David. Indeed, when God called Paul, he made clear that Paul would have to suffer much in his service, but God called him anyway because of a higher purpose. When things happen in our lives, bearing in mind that we're people, if you're a Christian this morning, who have been called by God, when things happen in our lives, it is either because he allows them or commissions them, but either way, when things happen in our lives, they are always by design. Just think about that for a moment. Everything that happens in our lives is by design. Therefore, we can be sure that when he calls, even perhaps when he calls as he did Paul, to very tough situations, when he calls, he comforts. We are called by God, and we have comfort from God. And Paul praises God for that truth. Just look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Quite simply put, Paul says that in the midst of acute suffering, he knew comfort from God. It wasn't a vague inclination of some greater being looking down in sympathy. It wasn't just a kind of distant feeling in his tummy. It wasn't actually a warm blanket and a warm bit of cocoa. It wouldn't have been much use to him in the Middle East anyway because it was too hot. But actually it was the certainty of the help of a God who made himself known in Jesus Christ. I've said already to the kids that the word comfort can mean two different things. Now, to most of us, we would say, are you comfortable? Do you have comfort? We mean the blanket and the cocoa and the warm socks and all the rest of it, or something like that. But actually, the word comfort here, I've said already, occurs 10 times in just 5 verses. If you bung with it, the other words that are kind of associated, trouble is 3 times and suffering is 4 times, you get the idea that Paul, in these 5 verses, wants his readers to get to the point. When we think of comfort, we think of that warm fireside thing. But actually, the English word comfort didn't originally mean that at all. I'm certainly not a Latin scholar. And there are one or two in the building, so I hope they'll agree with this, that the English word comfort comes from the Latin comfortare, which means to strengthen. Is that right? It is right, isn't it? I have checked, it's right. But that gets much closer to the meaning Paul intended when he talks about the God of all comfort and so on. Comfortare, to strengthen. In fact, the word that Paul used was actually one related to the Holy Spirit. If you were with us just a few months ago on Sunday evenings, you might remember from John 14 that we saw Jesus promised the Counselor, or in some English translations, the Comforter would come. And I remember referring to Comfortare when we looked at that as well. In other words, Jesus promised that when he had left his disciples and returned to his Father, so in return to his Father, the one who would come and comfort, literally the one who would strengthen, would come alongside. And we saw when we looked at that strengthen there means to encourage, to argue for, to represent, to put an arm around, to push forwards as necessary. The one who is there to be the helper, the arguer, the pusher, the strengthener. Paul's described that he is under huge pressure. Indeed, he may well have been referring to the riot that he'd survived in Ephesus. You can read about it in Acts 19:20 and so on. Or perhaps it's that he's under the constant pressure that came from the realization that he was likely to spend the rest of his life on this earth under some kind of attack as he did this job. Yet his point, he says, is that as the pressure increases, so does the comfort. So does the strengthening. So does the help. But also, says Paul, that comfort that he knew, and that we may know from God, is not just designed to help us stand, but he says, verse 4, it's designed to help others stand as well. Verse 4, praise be, he says, to the God who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. See, at least a part of God's plan is that we can share our experience of God's faithfulness and strength and blessing with others. Paul worked that out in practice. If you just turn with me over to his letter to the Colossians. Colossians and chapter 1, it's page 832, it is. He kind of explains there more of what he means by being comforted, or in verse 11, as he puts it in chapter 1, being strengthened. He's praying for the Colossian Christians. Unlike the Corinthians, he's never met the Colossians. And in his prayer, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but in his prayer, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, let's pick it up there. We pray, says Paul, this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul's argument to the Corinthians is this, that as huge pressure came on him in his life, as he faced the issues of being in a riot, of his life being under threat, of his constant concern for the church and so on and so forth, so he found that the help, the strength, the power of God in his life also increased. The one who, as it were, put his arm around him and reassured him and pressed him onwards. So he was able to say to others who were under similar pressure, as he shared with them the comfort that he also enjoyed, he was able to say to others, listen, God has proved faithful to me. He has answered prayers for me. He has changed circumstances for me. He has reassured me. He has convinced me and convicted me that he is still sovereign, even when to all the world around me it looks as though he isn't. That he does have a plan that he is fulfilling in me. And so he will for you. At least a part of God's plan is that we can share our experience of God's faithfulness to us. Can I say that if you have been or are going through trouble, or one day will go through trouble, and therefore that's everybody in this room, your experience of God's grace is not simply for you to keep, it is for you to share. And you will find God faithful. If you're a Christian, then whatever your experience, the truth is that your Heavenly Father reigns. When as Christians we're in the midst of chaos and everything seems to be going wrong, and particularly when things have gone wrong and they really hurt, we often come back, don't we, to that lovely verse in Romans, that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That is one of those verses that is a truth for all time. We can be certain that our Father, who has called us, also comforts us, meaning he strengthens us for his purpose, for his end, for his glory. He has a plan. Let's move on. The New Testament also describes a unity between Christ and his people. And it's that unity that Paul refers to as we continue through the passage. So, for example, back in Acts 9, when Paul met Jesus on that Damascus road, and he'd been persecuting Christians and going from house to house and killing them off, what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my Christians, my people?" Or, "Saul, Saul, why are you being unkind?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus described a unity, a synergy between Christ and between him and his people. What you do to them, you do to me. So Jesus could say, whatever is done for one of these little ones, meaning his disciples, is done for me. Or whatever you don't do for one of these little ones, you don't do for me. It's Jesus' idea. So says Paul, as he was persecuted under pressure, in a riot, whatever it was, and as these Corinthians are persecuted and under pressure and belittled, as undoubtedly they were in Corinth for their faith in Jesus Christ, as God's people suffer, it is as if, verse 5, the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives. But here's the great news. As the sufferings of Christ overflow into our lives, verse 5, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Jesus is himself the mediator, not simply of us to God, but of God's strength and power and assurance and love to us. In fact, he continues, there is a unity not just between Christ and his people, but between his people, between us and you, says Paul to the Corinthians. For by our being strengthened by God, you can see that he is God. It is for your comfort and your salvation. How does that work? Well, the Corinthians could look on Paul in all his suffering and still say, Paul would shout, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they wanted to say, how can that man with a gammy leg and a dodgy eye and the stuff, how can he keep on proclaiming Jesus Christ is Lord? Because one of the orators in the marketplace wouldn't do that. One of the politicians who's arguing for this and that wouldn't do that. So-and-so was frightened off from the philosophy that they were pushing. Somebody else gave up. How can Paul keep going? Answer, because God is God. That is the answer. Verse 6, if we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, strengthened, it is for your comfort, your strengthening, which produces in you patient endurance of the same suffering we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort. Here's the point. We may see how God is at work in each of our lives and praise him for his faithfulness and purpose and sovereign plan. That is why church is so vitally important. That's why when we come to church, we come to encourage one another. You know how we do that? We encourage one another by being Christian in a warts and all world, don't we? Seeing God at work, seeing answered prayers, in praying for one another. And even when it hurts, knowing God is there. The God who called and saved you and me is the same God who comforts us as we live out his design for our lives in this broken world, for us to share with one another the strength and help he gives us. And it is the same God in whom we may have confidence. That last paragraph, verse 8 and following. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. How can that happen? How can God ever call anybody to a situation where in their hearts they feel the sentence of death? But this happened, he says, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. You see, in contrast to the Greek gods that the culture was so familiar with, who were distant and uninvolved and undifferent, yeah, like me, you've probably seen the stuff on TV or read the books or seen the museum points. You know, there's Zeus and there's all the rest, and they kind of sit apparently above the circle of the earth. Oh, no, they thought the earth was flat, didn't they? But anyway, it's the Bible that said the earth was spherical long before anybody else discovered it. It's another point for another day. Ask me about it later if you like. there are these great Greek gods, and they're distant and indifferent and away, and they kind of play with human culture, and then they go away again. They were the gods that the Corinthians believed in. They were the gods that the temple sacrifices were to. They were the gods that these people lived amongst all the time. And in great contrast to that kind of Greek god, Paul is desperate the Corinthians simply do not see the Lord, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent the Saviour. He's desperate that they don't see him in that same light. Here is Paul and his companions, he says. We were under so much pressure that we even despaired of life itself. The picture he paints for great pressure literally means a heavy weight. We were being crushed. Maybe it was the riot in Ephesus. Maybe it was because Paul had been locked up. Maybe because he'd been beaten. Maybe it's because in Ephesus, for example, the whole town dragged into the marketplace and the silversmiths rioted. And can you imagine what it'd be like to be the only person? Can you imagine what it'd be like to live in Chippenham and to be the only person or one of a handful of people who believed in Jesus Christ and who everybody else took offense to? That may well yet happen. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be dragged to the town hall with people baying for your blood? Crushed is how Paul describes it. We felt the sentence of death. But when we got to the point where we said we can't, we found that God can. That's the point he makes, isn't it? This happened, verse 9. That we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It may be that Paul and his companions felt they'd had it, that the end had come. But God is God. The God who called and saved is the one who loves and strengthens. Verse 10, he says, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril. That is our past experience. And he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. That is not just our past experience. That is our firm expectation. It's our firm expectation for now, but also for the future. What that means in practice is that in a world that is totally uncertain, broken by sin, we, as Paul, can step forward in confidence, knowing that our Father reigns. He does hold the future, and he will help us, and he will deliver us. But one day will be our day, unless the Lord Jesus returns. By the way, referring back to Matthew 24, that could be today. But unless the Lord Jesus returns first, the day will come when we will die. The day came when Paul died. And what then? Has God failed? Has the strengthening given up? Has the whole thing collapsed? No, actually, we will know then not a temporary deliverance, but a permanent, ultimate, wonderful deliverance into eternal life and glory. Paul says we have set our hope for today, yes, and for tomorrow, yes, and for eternity, yes. Paul was confident, even in the face of death, because he knew where he was going and who it was that would take him there. That was the confidence of every Christian. That was why he could talk so confidently about being called by God, being comforted by God, and having confidence in God. He was confident even in the face of death. That is the confidence of every Christian. For the Corinthians, that confidence in God for eternity worked out in a confidence in God now. So they prayed, he says. Maybe they knew about the pressure he was under, despite their faction and problems. Whatever it was, they prayed, and God answered, with Paul continuing, and many giving thanks. Verse 11. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then all that I'm talking about, of this kind of experience that Paul is sharing of living with God, is really going to seem alien and distant to you. You don't know the calling of God. So how can you ever be comforted by God and have confidence in God? Actually, he will appear to you as one of those distant Greek gods that comes down and interferes with life from time to time and then disappears again, because you really don't know him. And that's such a shame, because Paul's apostleship was to people just like you and me, who are not Jews, unless I don't think there are any Jews in here. You're welcome if you are, but it's to people like you and me who didn't know him, who are distant from him, and who Paul desperately wanted to come to know the love and salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus' words stand clear. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He has died to bear God's anger at your sin on your behalf, that you might live with God and know him, and know the call of God, and see him at work in your life, and know the comfort of God as you face a warts and all world, and have complete confidence in God to live in that world and in the future. Tomorrow morning, as you and I get on with the week ahead, if you are not a Christian, then can I say, don't leave it till tomorrow morning. Pray and ask him to save you now, that you can share in this life with God. But if you are a Christian, then you and I can step forwards, knowing that our Father reigns, knowing that we have his strength and comfort, knowing that we may have full confidence as Paul did and as he wanted them to as well.